We're in the middle of an extended sermon series that we're calling Dealing With, and so we're dealing with a whole potpourri of issues. Last week, we dealt with our untamable tongues, as James calls them in the Epistle of James, that we seem to be able to control all kinds of other things, including animals, but we can't control our own mouths. And so this is going to lead us into a sub-category of sermons on dealing with issues that relate to our mouths and our tongues. Today we're dealing with our critical spirits. I'm sure you've never given any thought to how I do these PowerPoints, but what I do is I go on Google Images and then I have an idea and I type it in and I see what comes up. Man, the number of images regarding critical spirit or criticizing one another is vast and interesting. I just kind of like this one. Oh, hey, did you all know that we have a cake and pie auction this week? I got some criticism last week for A, never showing cakes, which isn't true. I did show German chocolate, which is my personal favorite. But this Boston cream pie looks fantastic. And then I got criticized for not showing fruit pies, because all I show is cream pies. By the way, Larry Ray said this morning that his two favorite pies are hot pie and cold pie, which I'm sure is true for you as well, but yum, look at that. This looks like something Louise Dietz would have made. And this looks like something that Mrs. Hall might have made. Lattice top cherry pie. So in any case, there is a pie and cake auction after church today, and we hope you will all want to stay and participate. I know everybody here could use a little more chocolate or sweets in your life and in your diet, so we're trying to facilitate that for you. So, you've probably heard this before. This guy goes into a psychiatrist's office and with grave concern over his well-being, and he spends an hour with the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist asks him careful questions and takes extensive notes, and at the end of the hour, the psychiatrist says, well, I've got some bad news for you. You're a paranoid schizophrenic, and you need to be hospitalized immediately. To which the patient said, well, thank you, but I want a second opinion. Ba-dum-boom. Yeah, so it's not very funny. But it's an illustration of the type of humor that is prevalent in jokes and on television and on our relationships with other people. It basically involves put-downs or putting somebody down, making fun of them. It's estimated that over 70% of all humor on television involves some kind of verbal abuse or put-down of another person, that 18% of humor involves something to do with sex, 5% involves some kind of physical injury, and 7% of humor encapsulates every other form of humor on television. More than 70% involves some kind of put-down, and most of them are really, honestly, not any funnier than the psychiatrist joke. I recently skimmed a book entitled Snaps. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. Snaps was a game that was made up in the African-American culture, and during the summer months, blacks in the inner city would sit on their front porches and they would make fun of each other and have a contest to see who could put somebody else down the best. This is called snapping. In fact, when you hear somebody say, oh snap, it means somebody has snapped me and succeeded in putting me down. They make fun of people's weight, they make fun of people's looks, they make fun of people's intelligence and backgrounds, and regularly make fun of people's mother. This is where the phrase, yo mama, came from in snapping. So examples are like, yo mama is so stupid she trips over the cordless phone. Yo mama is so stupid she asks how to spell UPS. Yo mama's so stupid it takes her 2 hours to watch 60 Minutes. Yo mama's so ugly, she went into a haunted house and came out with a job application. Now, I don't find any of these things funny. I'm disappointed that you do. But see, here's the bottom line. There's something in our character in nature that finds put-down humor funny unless it's directed at us. humor has its place, and throwing verbal pies actually can be amusing. In fact, some people have an understanding in their relationship that this is okay to do this. My brothers and I, ever since I can remember, have been throwing verbal pies at each other. My kids still do it all the time. But it's not okay with everybody, and the people for whom it's not acceptable, it hurts their feelings, it wounds them, and usually they don't ask for it. Somebody gives it to them without provocation. And here's where, like last week, you can say to yourself, oh, what a hypocrite this guy is, or you can think, well, if anybody understands the problems posed by this issue, it's him. And it's true, I struggle with this. The Bible takes a very dim view of put-downs, whether they're funny or not, whether they're well-received or not. In fact, Scripture considers put-downs a form of slander. And when the Bible talks about slander, it isn't talking about it in the legal sense. It isn't talking about you're saying something that somebody can take you to court and sue you for. It's saying that you're saying something derogatory or negative about somebody out loud so that other people can hear it. And the Bible doesn't seem to distinguish with whether the person you're making fun of is hearing it, or whether somebody else hears it, or whether it's true, or whether it's not true, or whether it's mean-spirited or humorous. In fact, Jesus deals with this several times in his teaching, so much so, and so strongly does he address this, that people think maybe Jesus over-exaggerates. We talked about a verse last week in Taming the Tongue that's from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, after the Beatitudes, he transitions to saying, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And nothing's going to pass away until I fulfill it all. And in essence, your righteousness needs to be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't lower the bar through grace, as lots of people like to think. Jesus actually raises the bar through grace. And his first example is this. You have heard that it is said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And further, anyone who even says to his brother, raka, which means idiot, is answerable. And anyone who says, you feel fool, will deserve the judgment fire of hell. So, judgment fire of hell for verbal put-downs. Does that seem quite right? Does that seem like a bit of an exaggeration? Well, apparently Jesus didn't think so. Here's the bottom line. Jesus takes our words far more seriously than we do. Now think about that. Jesus takes your words far more seriously than you do. In James chapter 4, by the way, are any of y'all really hot? Okay, so in James chapter 4, Jesus' brother James, and this is one of the verses we read last week, he said, do not put someone else down. If you do, you're setting yourself up as their judge and as a critic of the law. But if you begin to criticize the law rather than just obeying it, you're setting yourself up against the one and only true judge, the one who gave the law, to whom belongs absolute power of life and death. How can you then be so silly as to imagine you are your neighbor's judge? So after talking extensively about the danger that the tongue causes and how difficult it is for us to control it, James says, do not put somebody else down because by so doing, you're pretending they're judge and you're taking the place of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, 29 through 32, we read the first verse last week. Let me read the whole passage to you. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, ever, but only such talk as is helpful in building others up according to their unique needs, so that you will be a blessing to them. If not, you will grieve the Holy Spirit. So get rid of all angry talk and bitterness and verbal slander, along with every other kind of meanness and malice, but rather be kind and compassionate to one another, loving and forgiving of each other, just as Jesus Christ is towards you. Ouch. Now, by the way, I mentioned last week that if all God wanted us to do was cut out the negative talk, all he'd have to do is say, shut up. But he doesn't do that. He says, stop doing this, and rather instead do this. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here in different words, is stop doing this negative talk about or around other people, but rather do positive and encouraging talk around other people. Now, before we go any further, we really need to admit to ourselves that all of us do this. You know, some of us are worse at it than others, but all of us, sometimes, for humor, or to make ourselves feel better or look better, we criticize or put somebody else down. And if not to their face, we do it behind their back. And essentially what we do is we put an anchor around somebody else's neck. By being mean-spirited or just thinking it's funny, we say something that is hurtful or harmful or damaging to somebody else, and to them, what they walk away from is not the humor, it's this burden of, well, does this person actually think this way? Or, yes, I am self-conscious about the way I look or the way I dress or the way I talk or anything else about myself. So why can't, and let me read this to you directly, why can't Jesus and James and Paul lighten up and turn the blind eye to put downs and other forms of humor that are at somebody else's expense? The reason is because it is at somebody else's expense, whether we realize it or acknowledge it. There's two other reasons for this. First, Jesus knows that slanderous words kill something inside the person to whom they are directed. And do you know what it is that it kills? Potential. Our put-downs kill another person's dreams, they kill another person's hopes, they kill another person's self-worth, another person's developing personality if they're young enough. I think the average child left to themselves thinks, I can do that. I'm noble, I'm talented, I'm gifted, I'm beautiful, I'm happy. But if they spend enough time around their peers, or enough time watching television, or enough time around their siblings, or perhaps parents who are too critical or put their children down, well, these are a lot of big ifs. Because they experience those things, they tend to then struggle with self-image. I have a good friend named Craig who was a pastor in the Kansas City area for quite a few years, and Jody and I, before we moved to Ottawa in the early 90s, we attended this church. His oldest son is named Scotty. Scotty's the same age as my daughter, Rebecca. Scotty was 6'8". He was the player of the year in the Pioneer League in basketball. He went to play college basketball at College of the Ozarks and was player of the year in that conference. I don't know what it is. He has since got his doctorate and is a professor of education at College of the Ozarks. So one Sunday, when I'm in church, Vince Costello comes to church. Dave knows him. I asked him about it this week. Vince Costello played 12 years for the Cleveland Browns as a linebacker. Browns consider him one of the best defensive players that they ever had. His last year was either the year before or Dave's first year in the league. And so I'm talking with Craig after worship, and Vince was there. I can't remember if I said this, because his granddaughter was being baptized. He's a restaurant owner or a business owner in Kansas City. I think he's a restaurant owner at the time, so he was there in worship. So Scotty, who's 8 years old, comes running up to Craig, and he says, hey, I hear there's a famous pro football player here in the congregation today. So Craig says, yeah, well, would you like to meet him? So on the way over, I say to Scotty, hey, if you don't know what to say, just ask him who he thinks the best running back he ever played with was. So we introduce him, and he says, hi, Mr. Costello. First words out of his mouth, who do you think is the best running back ever in the NFL? And Vince Costello says, well, I played with a man named Jim Brown. And Jim Brown is probably the best football player at any position I ever saw in my life. He could run with the ball. He could run through people. He could run around people. He could run over people. Nobody was harder to tackle than him with the ball. He could catch the ball and gain yards after catching the ball. He could even pass the ball, and sometimes he even punted the ball. He had speed. He had agility. I mean, he just went on and how great he was. And so Scotty sizes him up for a second, and I swear he says to him, hey, how'd you like to go out back and play with me a little bit? So this 60-ish year old man says, well, son, I haven't played football for quite some time, and I'm afraid that if I went out and played with you, I might hurt something, so I don't really want to do that. And Scotty says, well, listen, give me your phone number. Why don't you practice for a couple of weeks? And then we can get together sometime in the future, and you could watch me, because I really got some moves that maybe you'd like to see. And what he didn't say, but the implication was, you only think Jim Brown is so great because you haven't seen me play. When Scotty was born, his parents prayed, that their child would be given a passionate and zealous personality. And wow, was their prayer answered. And even to this day, Scotty gives 100% of himself to everything he does. But his PhD work was in how negativity stunts potential in children. And talking to him is fascinating, hearing the statistics and the stories of children who, with no other explanation than that they're around a whole bunch of negativity, begin to think, well, I can't do things that otherwise they thought they might be able to, or they weren't worthy, whereas otherwise maybe they would think they were worthy. And how often it is that parents don't see how they do this, or siblings don't see how they do this, or other peers in school don't see how they do this, or even teachers don't see how put-downs or negativity causes children to shrink within themselves and become less than they otherwise could be. I thought maybe I would show this to you. Does anybody recognize who that is? Right. The picture is not as good up here. He's sort of got a, look around behind you, he's sort of got a mustache in the middle picture there. But that would be a put-down, so I won't comment on that. But you can see number 75 there. This is Gary Lyle, number 44, climbing up on Dave's back to try and block the extra point kick by the Minnesota Vikings. Do you know whether they made that or not, Dave? Okay. Okay, next. So, Dave, do you ever have anybody come up and say, I understand you were a famous NFL player here in church? Anybody ask you to go out back and play with them? Okay. So when I was a kid, my best friend's name was Dan. He lived a couple of houses away from me. And so we're over at his house together, and Ed says, Dan, go downstairs and get this tool. I forgot what it was, something down the basement. So Dan and I walk down the basement, and he kind of looks around, and not terribly hard, but he looks every the logical places, and he couldn't find it. So he comes back upstairs, and he says, I'm sorry, Dad, I can't find it. And his dad says, get your lazy behind back down there, you lazy SOB, and don't come back up until you find that. And so, you know, we kind of slink and walk down the stairs, and this tirade follows us all the way down the stairs and into the basement, him telling his son basically how stupid he is and how worthless he is. So we're looking really, really hard, and we cannot find this thing. So we come back upstairs, and Dan says, Dad, I'm so sorry, I've tried, I can't find it. His dad says, you lazy whatever, I'll find it, I'll bet you in 5 seconds. He goes downstairs, and 10 minutes later, he can't find it. It was actually in the garage. So his dad apologizes to Dan over and over and over, which he should have. And finally, Dan's mother puts him out of his misery, and he says, Dan, do you forgive your father? Yes. Okay, so let's put it behind us and move on. But Dan is able to acknowledge this. When he goes to look for something and he can't immediately find it, it's like this haze comes over him, and he has trouble even focusing on what it is that he's supposed to be looking for. The whole rest of his life after this experience, he prayed that his father would never ask him to go find anything else again so he didn't have to re-experience this. And to this day, Dan would say, part of my sense of potential was affected by that experience because it was so negative and so hurtful to me. Not only did it hurt my relationship with my dad, but it hurt my sense of who I was and whether I could do certain things in life. Now, this is a long way away from saying some spontaneous, I think this is funny, put down of somebody else, but it's just a variation in kind and intensity. You know, it isn't just parents with their kids that do this. From my limited experience in marital counseling, I can tell you that virtually whatever else is the presenting problem in somebody's marriage, inevitably, over time, added to that is the problem that one or both of the partners have become very critical and very negative about the other person. So the problem causes them to focus on problems and focus on what's wrong with the other person. And in order to deal with it, because they're not able to fix it, they become even more verbal about it. And the negativity begins to escalate in the marriage. And by the way, it's impossible for that not to affect children in a marriage as well. Same thing has happened in virtually every relationship. It can be negativity that stunts the growth of a relationship. Over the years, I've read, I don't know, any number of books about pastoring, and many of these will say, if a church is not a healthy environment in which people are encouraging and affirming of one another, then it almost doesn't matter what the leadership does or doesn't do, the church is going to struggle, because it's not a place where people are happily working together and involved with one another. One of the reasons we're so critical and slanderous of other people is that our expectations of other people are so unreasonably high. Our expectations of ourselves tend to be very reasonable. Our expectations of other people tend to be unreasonable. If you hear nothing else I say this morning, hear this. Criticism, put downs, and slander kill potential, but encouragement and affirmation create potential. It's so important, according to marriage counselors, that in relationships, we hear three times more positive messages from our partner than negative messages, or we begin to shrink, we begin to struggle, we begin to feel less worthy and less potential in the relationship. But the problem for all of us is that we tend to focus on the negative things and take the positive things for granted, right? I mean, the bottom line is, even in our own mind, we're not going through the day going, oh my gosh, how happy I am, how unbelievably blessed I am, oh, all of these things about my wife and husband are so wonderful, I think I'm going to say these things. The opposite is the case. We go through taking all of these things for granted and then notice something we don't like, and then we verbalize it, whether to our spouses or our children or about our bosses or whatever. Let me read this one to you. There's a second reason Jesus attacks a critical spirit. Not only does it kill something inside another person to whom it's directed, it kills something inside of us as well. And do you know what the main thing it kills inside us is? Our own potential. We allow ourselves to participate in verbal murder by throwing verbal knives at one another, and we begin looking at other people negatively so that we can't think about them in anything but a negative light, and occasionally we might think something positive, or in a conversation with them like we do with our children, hey, you do this really well, but let me tell you 27 other things that you don't do really well, and we don't treat people the way that we want them to treat us. A critical spirit exaggerates flaws in other people, whereas a loving spirit exaggerates virtues in other people. So let me ask you, which do you have? Do you have a critical spirit that exaggerates the flaws in other people, or do you have a loving spirit that exaggerates the virtues of other people? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. It does not delight in what is bad, but rejoices in what is good. It always protects, always believes, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. You know, so we think to ourselves, what's the big deal? Especially when we're talking about people behind their backs. You know, they're not here, so they can't hear or be hurt by the negative things that I'm saying about them. Well, there's two things wrong with that. One of them is eventually it gets back to them. You say enough negative things about somebody in gossip or slander or just criticism or even righteous evaluation of who they are as a person, it eventually gets back to them and then it hurts them. But the second thing is it changes the way that we tend to look at people. It changes our ability to see what is good in other people. That which we practice becomes that which becomes habitual, becomes our focus in life. And if we tend to be critical in our thinking about other people, it then becomes our habitual way of looking at other people. This is why Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says this, let me offer you one final word. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, and surely this must include the positive attributes of other people, dwell on these things. Paul understood that if we practice and hone the skill of thinking positively about other people and speaking positive words about other people, then it will change our outlook on life. And let me tell you something that should be so obvious to all of us. Jesus Christ died for the people that were criticizing. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died to forgive the things that we're pointing out about other people. And it doesn't mean that there isn't a place for lovingly speaking the truth, but that's not normally what we do. So what do we do about this? Well, many of us, including me, we need a pep talk to ourselves regularly to say, change your focus, change your conversation, change the way you think about things, change the way you talk about other people when they're not around. I think the Bible teaches us that we should live as if the microphone's always on. You know this concept that shows up in movies and television programs where the speaker or the pastor's got a lavalier mic on and it's on, and then other people can kind of hear what they're saying or doing, and ha-ha, it's funny. So I was in a situation like this. Actually, I've been in multiple ones, but the one that comes to mind is a friend of mine named Dave was engaged to marry a wealthy Dallas junior league socialite who he had met going to school at Southern Methodist University in Dallas. You'd never picture Dave in this kind of a marriage, but in any case, he marries this gal. I was not a groomsman, I was an usher. She had 27 women that she felt she needed to give some role in the wedding. I'm not making this up, about 27 people. So that meant that he had to have 27 guys because they had to all be escorted around for this multiple day event. I think I was like the assistant to the assistant to the guest book coordinator or something like that. So in any case, so before the wedding, his future mother-in-law comes up to Dave, who's standing with our friend Richard, who's the pastor, and Dave and the groomsman. And the ushers are standing in the back. And she says, hey, listen, I've decided I'm going to sing a song as a gift to my daughter at the wedding. Well, for whatever reason, we didn't hear the wedding. We all thought, well, she's going to do this at the reception. So the groom and the pastor and the groomsman go back to the sacristy, to a back room, and they're waiting. And Richard, the pastor's microphone is on. And so she stands up after the candles have been lit, just before the wedding's about to start, and say, I've got this song, Sunrise, Sunset, from the Fiddler on the Roof, and I want to sing this as a gift to my daughter. And so she cues the pianist, and she starts singing. Oh, my gosh, it was horrific. I mean, it was out of sync with the piano. It was out of key with the piano. I mean, it was really painful. So all of a sudden, you hear this laughing. And then you hear a male voice mimicking the female voice that is singing. And then you hear another male voice mimicking the female voice that is singing. And we realize the microphone is on. So the sound booth person goes running back there, and maybe 90 seconds of this before, you know, they say, hey, stop, what's going on? Well, I mean, it was this pall that hung over the wedding party, over the reception, over everything. And 10 years later, Dave, who ended up divorcing his first wife, said that from that day on, his relationship with his mother-in-law never recovered. Well, duh. And what it did is it set this mood in which she felt like, I'm never going to be good enough for him. He doesn't like me. Anything I do is not of value to him. And then it changed her approach to him. And here's the bottom line. When the attitude we have towards anybody is basically negative or critical, when the message they hear from us is critical, whether it's somebody at church or somebody at work or somebody in our family, it changes the direction of our relationships. Not always significantly, but to some extent it always does that. And do you want to do that? So the bottom line is, we need to live our lives as if the microphone is always on. And by the way, the microphone is always on. Here's a verse that I read last week. Jesus says, I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have ever spoken. For your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, the mic's always on, and Jesus is listening, no matter how you feel about it. But let me share this other spin on this for you. Let's say that God wears a lapel mic, and God's mic is always on. Well, there's two voices that we would always hear. The first voice we might hear is the voice of the accuser, Satan, who the Bible calls the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12, and this is metaphorical, so I don't think it's literally true, it says that Satan stands before the throne of God and accuses the brethren all day long. And the implication here is that Satan's primary task is to stand before God and to say, what that Jill, what a failure. that Jeff, he's the luckiest guy in the world. He didn't deserve her. And start picking people apart about our thoughts and our actions and our deeds and whatever it is. But there's a second voice that God's lapel mic picks up, and that's the voice of Jesus Christ, who we're told in Scripture stands ever before the throne of God to intercede on behalf of the beloved, which is you. In fact, in Colossians it says this: at one time you were far away from God, alienated because of the things you thought and did, but now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of his Son, so that he, meaning Jesus, might bring you holy and pure and faultless into his, meaning the Father's, presence, without blemish and free of accusation. Isn't it wonderful to think that you will stand before God one day completely free of accusation? Isn't it sad that we walk through much of our life feeling constantly accused or significantly accused by other people? Here's how Paul summarizes this in Romans chapter 8. Who is able to bring a charge against God's beloved? The one who died for us is ever and always present at God's side to intercede for us. And what is able to separate us from the love of God? Nothing in all of creation. So here's the bottom line. You have the awesome power to create potential in other human beings, not destroy potential in other human beings. It doesn't matter how old we are. We still need to hear words of affirmation from people we value. We need to hear each other's thoughts. Whatever your thoughts are that are positive about another person, you need to record it and say it out loud so that people know you think that way. And we need to stop damaging the potential of other people by the words we say in their presence and out of their presence. And we need to stop damaging our own potential by thinking negatively and critically of other people and verbalizing that in the presence of others as well. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we confess that we do all too often tend to think in negative terms. We tend to speak negative terms. And we don't focus nearly enough on saying words of praise and affirmation and encouragement out loud to people and about them to other people. Father, help us to be ever and always more conscious about the power that our words have and the power that our praise has, and how important it is that we keep many of our thoughts to ourselves and stop making an excuse for put-downs as humor and completely think differently about our words, because you care about our words far more than we do. Help us to create potential in others. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.